Well, my name's Paul Young. It should be changed now to Paul Old, but never mind. It's getting that way rather rapidly, you know. And I come from Maesteg, as you heard. If you can't spell it, it is M-A-E-S-T-E-G. That's in South Wales. Maesteg is a Welsh word that means... Anybody here speak Welsh? I don't embarrass myself, because I can't either. But it means a fair field, beautiful field. Of course, it's nothing like a beautiful field, but never mind, that's what it means. And we are talking about today, or you're going to talk with me about the believer and the world, walk, witness, work. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, today we want to thank you that you're a God who's put into our hearts this desire to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ, to walk the walk which you've called us to walk, and to be a witness to those we meet in our work and school situation, to be a good witness to those we meet in our neighborhood and in our community situation. And now, Father, we pray that you'd help us to be more effective and live for your glory. Thank you for each one here and the work they represent and the ministry you've called them to do. Father, we pray that you give them empowerment and enabling to fulfill their calling and to serve you with faithfulness and with devotion. Loving God, we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought what I would do is read you a few verses just towards the end of John chapter 1. They were read last night, but I will read them again. They just really talk, seeing Jesus in terms of personal evangelism, which this is really all about, isn't it? It's how we live our lives as Christians in the world in which we find ourselves. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to be witnesses in the world in which we live in, called to preach the gospel to the world. Well, our particular world might not be Outer Mongolia, but it would be where we live. Funnily enough, I was in Outer Mongolia in September. Now it's called Mongolia. And the witness there is very strong. When communism fell in Mongolia in 1991, there were only 4 Christians in the whole country. Today there are 50 to 60,000 Christians, and they're already going across the border to Russia, China, and Afghanistan to share the gospel with Mongolian speakers there. So they are into this in a big way in Mongolia. But let me read from verse 35. It's a fairly lengthy reading, but I will read it nevertheless. The next day, John was there again with 2 of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the 2 disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning round, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the 2 who heard what John had said and 2 had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the son of God, you are the king of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." I just do one little observation of that before we move on. And that is that Jesus is talking in those verses to 4 different people. Did you notice something? He didn't treat them all the same. He dealt with them differently, because obviously they had different experiences, different personalities, different understanding of God, different levels of appreciation of spiritual truth. So Jesus spoke to them where they were and then led them to where he wanted them to be. And we will not have one standard approach when it comes to evangelism. We know where we want people to be. That is a total commitment to Christ. But people are starting from different levels. People have different personalities. Different people have different experiences. And so therefore we have to, in our own mind, think, where is this person at? And so it's all about relationships, isn't it? Building relationships with people, meaningful relationships. So they learn to trust us, and we learn to understand them too. And so we can share the gospel sensitively with them and lead them to Christ. I mean, it's very interesting when you read the book of Acts. If you were to take, for example, Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and Paul's sermon to the Athenians later on in the book, they're very different sermons. Now, Peter does not set out in Acts chapter 2 to prove or say anything about the existence of God, because his audience believed in God. They were a Jewish audience. And so he didn't have to start at a low level of trying to get an understanding of God. They knew who God was. Secondly, he quotes the Old Testament there quite extensively, because his audience believed the Old Testament was the inspired word of God. And so he could do those two things. Now, Paul could not do that with the Athenians, because one, they didn't understand who God was. He'd explain who God was. And second, he didn't quote the Old Testament. He quoted, actually, Gentile philosophers, writers. That's who they knew about. And he brings them to the point as to who God is and what their responsibility towards God is all about. And that is what we've got to bear in mind in our own personal evangelism, that people are different. And we've got to learn to just get that sense before God that as the opportunities open up, we want to talk to them about the Lord, but be careful it's not just a monologue, that's giving speeches. Make it dialogue, let them ask questions, ask them questions. Don't be afraid to do it. And maybe that is part of our problem, we're afraid. Now why would we be afraid? What are we afraid of? Why would fear stop us doing personal evangelism? Any suggestions? We're afraid of being rejected, yes? We've got a sensitivity that what we might say might put them off, and we're afraid of rejection, right, Hill? Anyone else?
They may be offended.
They might be offended, and we lose friendship and contact with that person?
We don't want them to ask questions,
we don't have to. Questions you don't have the answers to? Good. I mean, they are very significant causes of fear. We take them in turn, we say we're afraid of being rejected ourselves. You know, once we start nailing our colours to the mass for Christ, once people know that we are committed Christians, that Christ is preeminent in our lives, then there is bound to be an element of rejection. That is just simply part and parcel of being a Christian. You can't avoid that. And so, you know, there is this desperate need within us so often to want to be accepted. We're going to be part of a group, part of a crowd, part of our peers, part of the class, whatever it is. And to stand alone is not easy. To be rejected is far from easy. That one has to be said. And sometimes we have to say the Christian life can be a lonely life. But we want them to see us as normal people. We're not abnormal because we believe in Christ. We're normal people. You know, we will enter into the same sport or the same activities, which they will do. But we're not going to ever violate our commitment to Jesus Christ. So rejection is one thing. What did you say then? Say. Well, I mean, there's always a danger of that. We've always got to guard ourselves here, haven't we? That we've got to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. We don't want to ever be rude or angry with people. We don't ever want to be offhand or indifferent towards people. And sometimes what we're saying is some of the answers we give, we perhaps would feel like that put them further away from Christ rather than closer to Christ, as you're saying, isn't it? Yeah, and what did you say? Yeah, and do you want to enlarge on that a bit? How will they be offended? They will be offended. Exactly. I mean, when you think of, well, you mentioned Hinduism, but when you think of the average secularist in the West, you start talking about their sinfulness and their selfishness. That is highly offensive. The gospel, we have to say, is offensive. Let's not beat about the bush here. It's highly offensive. Jesus offended people right, left and centre, one has to say. Not on purpose. Didn't set out to offend people. But the message itself does offend. Because the first understanding of that message is that people are not good enough for heaven. People are sinful. They are bad people. And that word repentance, for example, is one of the most combative words you can get in the English language. It is not saying you are a little bit wrong, you need a slight adjustment. You are fundamentally wrong. You need a total turn around. And so when people get to understand the gospel, they can get very offended. And I don't think we need to worry too much about that. As long as we're faithful and sensitive, as long as they're not offended by our manner or by something in us which is inconsistent with the gospel, the message itself can be very offensive. And that is part and parcel of our witness. It is going to offend people. I mean, one looks at the whole world religions thing just for one little moment. Religions of the world, of which there are about, 10 or 11, something like that, world religions, they divide into two groups. One group is based on works. You can accomplish some sort of nirvana, some sort of eternal life through what you do. And one alone is based on grace, which is Christianity. It's not what you do, it's what Christ has done. And therefore, what distinguishes Christianity above all else is two words I always think, grace and Christ. And the two are bound up. And therefore, we must always make sure we know where the emphasis is. You can't save yourself, Christ can save you. It's a favor from God as you trust in Christ who died for you. And then we come over to this question here, which was that we are afraid to evangelize because we may not know the answers to the questions they might ask. I mean, that is an inevitability. People are going to come up when you. There are a lot of questions. I mean, there are always two types of questions when you're talking about evangelism. There are what I call genuine questions and what I call pseudo questions. The pseudo question is the sort of question where they are basically trying to avoid a serious encounter with Christ. If you want to see an example of this, you need to turn to John 4, and John 4 with the woman of the well of Samaria. She throws up a few pseudo questions because Jesus is getting a bit too close to where she is. And how you can tell the pseudo question, in my experience at least, is this, that you hear the question, you start to answer the question, and before you're through with any sort of answer, they're asking you another question. And so you try to answer that question, then on to a third. In other words, they're trying to shift you off. They don't want to encounter Christ. The genuine question, at least, would say, well, I'll listen to the answer. I want to know what the answer is. And I think it's inevitable there are times when we will not know the answer to a question. And we'll be honest and upfront with people, I don't know that answer. But, this is the important thing, we will not get caught out twice with that same question. We will go away and find the answer. Because I want to say categorically today, there is always an answer to every question. You know, and I've been in university situations or other situations where people throwing questions at you, where they are really tough questions, and they're questions which have got an edge to them, sometimes an anger or an aggression to them, as if they really want to destroy Christianity. And they come out with almost an arrogance sometimes with their questions, and they think they've destroyed Christianity for all time with this phenomenal question, which this 20-year-old has suddenly got out of his mind from somewhere. And the interesting thing is, I've never received a question which has come anywhere close to undermining Christianity. Why? Because there is no such question. So be assured of that. Christianity is based on rock solid evidence. That's why you should be reading people like Ravi Zacharias, Josh McDowell, and John Lennox, and these sort of people who have written in apologetics, because that just shores it up. That strengthens it, says, gives us confidence in the gospel. So even though we can't answer a question today, we'll be able to answer tomorrow or next week, because we will find out the answer. And even if we can't answer that question today, we will find out the answer. It doesn't mean that we in any way find ourselves in doubt as to the trustworthiness of the gospel either. The gospel is a message to be trusted. There's two things about the gospel. One is it's true. Never forget it's true. But secondly, and this is what's so important about it, it's transformational. It changes people. It makes people different. It makes them better. It makes them new creations. So that was good. Thank you for those comments, everybody. Anybody want to add another one? Or say anything else? I'm just thinking here, we need to talk a little bit about perhaps our walk, believers, our witness in our workplace or in our community or neighborhood. Let's think of our neighborhood just for a moment. I live in a small town. It's just 22,000 people. So I'm very well known in our town because I go into all the schools. I go to school every day to take school assembly and speak the gospel to all the public schools there. In Britain at the moment, since 1988, I was doing it before that anyway, but it is by law, you have, every school has to have an act of Christian worship every day, every school in Britain. And so they're quite glad for people to come in and take this act of Christian worship for maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes every day, and you just share the gospel with them, from infants up to secondary schools, up to the high schools. And so lots of people, I've been doing that for 30 years, so obviously I'm extremely well known in our town. I take a lot of funerals, I take a lot of preaching chapels, I speak at various clubs and things, from retired people or others. I run our own kids club, 1,500 kids coming all the time, you know. So, you know, I get known. So I am, in one sense, one has to say, because I'm full-time in Christian ministry, a paid employee of the church almost, you know what I mean? We could say that. I'm expected to say good things about the gospel. I was interested years ago listening to Ron Dunn from Texas. You know Ron Dunn? He wrote a book, Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something. I don't know if you've seen that book. It's an interesting book. He said he was on his way home one night from where he'd been preaching. And he's driving down the road. And it was a long time ago. It was when you had two-way radio. You remember that? Two-way radio. And he's talking to people on his two-way radio. And he said he's going down this particular road. And then he saw, to his amazement, he saw... not to his amazement, he saw a big sign which says Joe's Hamburgers, 5 miles. And it was an interesting thing, up to that point, he didn't feel hungry. But when he saw that lovely picture of a hamburger and Joe's, he then felt hungry. So he thought to himself, I think I'll put into Joe's. So it comes a bit further, and it's 3 miles to Joe's Hamburgers. He's getting really peckish now. You know. Peckish, you know, eating a lot, he's eating a lot. If I stay here long enough, I'll learn your language. And the people are telling him, well, where are you? He said, well, I'm on highway, whatever it was. And he said, just come to the sign. It says, Joe's Hamburger, 1 mile. And he said, thought to himself, I'm going in there. No, 1 mile. When somebody said, oh, don't go in there, because my cousin went in a month ago and had food poisoning. Then somebody says, oh, yes, my brother went in 2 weeks ago, had food poisoning. No, I said, yes, my relative went in and was ill. So 3 testimonies like that. And what did he decide to do when he got to Joe's Hamburger? He shot straight past and didn't go in. Why? Because the paid advertiser is expected to say good things about Joe's. The ordinary member of the public is a very powerful thing to say. So what I'm saying is this. You know, a minister of the gospel is one thing. But we're ordinary people, as it were. And I'm not saying you're ordinary. Don't misunderstand me in that sense. But you're not paid advertisers for the church. I'm sorry to put in those terms. You as an ordinary person, general member of the public, say, Christ is wonderful. The gospel is real. It's changed my life. That has a powerful impact. Very powerful impact. And I think that is where we've lost it in Britain anyway. Because in the 50s and 60s, Billy Graham came across to our country and we had huge crusades. Lots and lots of people were saved. Bible-believing Christianity was surging. It was in growth, and churches were growing, and it seemed the way to do evangelism was crusades. Somehow we lost the need for personal evangelism. A crusade evangelism only works if people are doing personal evangelism, building up contact around their community. And so it is so important that we follow what Jesus is doing here, personal evangelism, talking to people one-to-one, building up the strong relationship, making sure they understand where you're coming from, and you are gently and sensitively nudging their thinking towards the gospel. You may not see it all the way through, somebody else may do that. But if you along the way, in somebody's life, have influenced them positively for the gospel, that is good. Who knows who will follow you and lead them on the next step in their walk of towards faith in Christ. But you know, wherever you happen to be, you just talk about the gospel. You know, I should imagine I'm sitting in an airport in Budapest going to Albania. And I talked to this girl, she's some sort of student from Albania. And she said, you know, I said, I'm going to Albania, to Tirana, I'm going to speak in a camp, I'm going to speak in some of the churches there. Oh, she started getting on about the gospel, what it means to be a Christian, when did you become a Christian, why did you become a Christian. And, you know, it's just a natural conversation with this woman sitting next to me about what Christianity means. Now, I didn't need a faith in Christ there. I just hoped when it's nudged along the road to thinking about Christ, because, you know, Albania was an atheistic state. Albania today has seen a phenomenal growth, even in assembly work there in that country, and this is good work. And we're sitting outside Tirana Airport, Tirana University. Interesting, Tirana University. Somebody's done graffiti, they sprayed words on the walls. Some of them in English. And some of them praise Jesus, down with the devil, as he says. Naughty Christians have gone there and sprayed their message on the walls, I think. Well, this philosophy student started talking to me, and we got chatting about existentialism and what have you, and about Christ, obviously. And, you know, there is that aspect to it. There is the intellectual aspect to our faith. It makes sense. The mind must be, the needs of the mind must be met. But it's also felt. There is an existential element to it. We are emotional people, too. So it's not just head, it's heart as well. And so, what are we talking about, Joe? What do we come to? What do people see? I think in my own town, that as I walk around our town, I keep meeting people I know, I'm always aware, constantly, I hope without exception, that I must say nothing and do nothing which would somehow put people off the gospel. In other words, I should be living my life in a way which enhances the gospel and attracts people to the gospel. Keep that at least in the forefront of your mind as you're in your neighborhood. So what do you do in terms of evangelism in your neighborhood, your neighbors, your next door neighbors, for example, if you live 5 miles from anybody? I know it's difficult, but tell me what you do. Anybody want to say something? It's fine if you want. Okay, say it. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you give them top marks for hard work, you give them top marks for sincerity. Unfortunately, they're sincerely wrong, but the thing being that they do cause us some problems. But the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves need to be saved, of course, and, you know, without going round doing door-to-door work with my neighbours, is there anything else I could do? I mean, I think, for example, if my neighbour is ill or away, or, you know, just as I'm walking past. Trouble is, of course, we all jump in our cars and we drive off, don't we? Hi, and off we go. I'm fortunate where we live now, we've got a cul-de-sac, and there are, let me think, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 neighbours who border on our property. It's not like America where you've got sort of in the yard, in the garden. And I was just, I could talk to somebody over the fence, you know what I mean? So I chat to them over the fence. And 3 of our neighbours have had cancer. You know, at the very least, you can say to them, I'm praying for you. We are praying for you in your need. And just all the time, bringing them back to that sense that we believe in God, we believe in prayer. It's just sowing little seeds here and there, it seems to me, to get people thinking. To get people aware of what you are about, that you want them to know something which is meaningful to you and can be meaningful to them. I know when we lived in the city of Coventry, which is in England, when we were teaching, we lived in a little terrace street. You know, the terrace streets in Britain are small little streets and small little houses. And a lady across the road, an elderly lady, we were only in our 20s then, and we used to visit her because she had both legs amputated and sat in a wheelchair all day. she even got blind in one eye as well. And she would sometimes come onto the front door, you know, open the door and sit in the wheelchair if the sun was shining. And from the front door to the pavement, now what's it called, a pavement over here? You call it sidewalk. It would be about 1 meter, no, you don't call it meters here, 1 yard. That's how far away they were. So people walking along, literally, were from here to there, there she was. And she said, Paul, for people to walk past you, some of them I know from the street, they live in the street, they look the other way. They don't even say hello. And I thought to myself, I hope none of those are Christians. Because it is nothing at all to just simply, she said, I'm not looking for a long conversation. It's not difficult, it's to just say hello. To show a measure of kindness. To spend a moment or two in conversation with somebody who saw nobody. She lived by herself. She saw no relatives. She saw no visitors, except that's when we would go across the sea. And there was another old lady in our street now, since it was doing more than I did, certainly. And they just wept when we were leaving the street. Now, they didn't become Christians, as far as I know. But all they're doing is showing some sort of Christian kindness to people. We should be noted for our kindness. Am I right in saying that? In the Welsh Valleys, where I was living, the house before this one, we lived there for 20 years, is a terrace street again. Now, the Welsh Valleys are the sort of valleys where people know everything about everybody, you know? So when we were moving in, all the people came out and sat on the curb and on the windows to watch our furniture going into the house. So they could see everything which we'd got. Probably knew more about it than we knew ourselves. Kid knocks the door, you know, when the first day we're there. Are you a preacher or a priest? Now that, of course, is a theological subtlety which was beyond this kid, that's for certain. So we had a little chat there. And got to know people in the street and still know them very, very well, I have to say. A lot of them came to our services, children came to our kids' clubs and so on, and still keep in touch with them. I was like the minister for the street, take funerals and this sort of thing. But we had a lady down the end of the street who was an alcoholic, divorced alcoholic, 3 children. And she would send up to us to borrow the vacuum cleaner, you know, the Hoover. She said, fine, we could borrow the vacuum cleaner. But we would like it back. We do like to vacuum our own house every now and again, you know. And then she bought a pair of scissors, and she bought this and that. And in the end, one had to go back there, down to her house, to collect your stuff. The front door is open, and I walk, and she's flat on the settee, sleeping. Or she'd been drinking too much. But some girl looks out over the banister. I didn't recognize this girl. She wasn't her daughter. I said, who are you? What are you doing in this house? She said, oh, Amanda, the daughter's ill in bed. And I said, I'm looking for my Hoover. Can you come and help me find it? Because I realized it's in bits and pieces. You know, you wouldn't understand this. You're a man. But you know what I mean? The bits and pieces. And the, do you know what I mean? But I'm attempting to roll her. Well, we eventually searched the house. I found my scissors, found this. An old little boy, he was swinging on the cabinet door. I said, get down from there, Richard. It's brilliant going into somebody else's house and telling everybody what to do. We got our stuff and came back. I have to say, the Hoover never worked again, so we had to buy a new one. But never mind. What's that between friends? And then she sends her son up one day to me. And she says, it was before mobile phones. Will you phone the doctor and say this to the doctor? I said to her son, Christopher, this is not true. I said, you have to tell your mother she can use my phone. But I am not doing this because I'll be telling lies, and I'm not telling lies. Now, I can imagine her saying, he's a fine Christian, isn't he? So you're not called to violate principle just to be friends with people, just for them to think well of you. We are called to hold to the principles of God and those of truthfulness. But we are nevertheless called to show kindness to people and hold those things in balance, seems to me. As far as I know, she never became a Christian. I took her funeral. She died a few years later, very suddenly. Brain hemorrhage, I think it was. But I keep in good contact with 4 3 children. And you just pray, don't you, that God will touch people's lives. Minister to them. What about your own neighbourhood? Anybody else? This man's got a problem with Joe's witnesses. Anybody else got a problem? I won't pick on anybody particularly, but... Say that again slowly to me.
Your last story.
Yes. Well, I think we should be known for two things, at least. Integrity and kindness. Would people instantly think of us as kind people? And because Christianity is about kindness, isn't it? Certainly. For his kindness, one knows us for certain love. It should be. And in a world where there are many, many people now who are hurting, suffering people, in the Western world at least, they may not be materially impoverished, but they may be emotionally impoverished. They may be lonely. They may feel isolated. They may feel guilty. They may feel afraid. They need someone alongside them to minister some of Christ's love to them. I don't think we need to be afraid, mind, having come back to your point. Of course, Joe's Witnesses are there. If you're not too far from your own church and you want to sort of invite them to your special services, to go down and say, you know, I'm your next door neighbour, just come to say we have a Christmas service or whatever it is, you won't be invited. We're not Joe's Witnesses. Exactly. Yeah. A lot of people around our way, I think everybody who's religious is Joe's Witness. If they go down doors or anything, that's fine. It's difficult. What about work then? Coming back to work just for a moment. Well, we haven't been there yet, but no mind going back to it. We did mention it earlier. In our workplace, or if you're not old enough for work, or you're still in school or college, I mean, what is the witness? How do you witness there? Now, that is a bit tough, isn't it, sometimes? When I was only in the world of work, really, for 6 years, as a school teacher in a high school for boys, 1,600 boys, I thoroughly enjoyed teaching. I thought I was going to teach for the rest of my working life. I taught geography up to the 18-year-olds, just pre-university. I had promotion early enough. I was no discipline problems. I enjoyed teaching enormously. And when the Lord called us into full-time work, I almost regretted, really, that I enjoyed teaching. But there we are. The Lord had his ways with us. When I go into schools now so much, I'm chair of boards in public schools in our town. But I was interested just a couple of years ago, and I've been out of teaching there for about 27 years, so it'd be 3 years ago. I was preaching at a convention with Joe Rees, actually, in Northern Ireland, the Northfield Convention. I was doing the morning ministry, he was doing the evening evangelistic sermons. And at the end of one evening, this fellow came up to me and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Do you remember me?" It turned out to be my head of department when I was teaching. I hadn't seen him for 27 years. And he was there in the tent. As far as I knew, he was an atheist. Family thinks he's an atheist. But then him telling me, he said, at least you didn't run the gospel down our throats, although you did share it with us, as he told me. He's not a Christian, but he came the next morning to hear me preach. I was preaching on Joel, if you can believe. You could turn Joel into a very evangelistic message when you need to. And I thought to myself, why have I not been praying for him for 27 years? So from that day, I made a resolve to pray for that guy every day and his wife, that they come to know the Lord. And I've not been in touch with him since. But see, what I'm saying is that 27 years, having worked alongside him for those 6 years, suddenly it's revisited. See, what you do today can have repercussions decades down the line. I walked to our town one day, and I walked past the Ecumenical Church. It's a combination of Baptist, Methodist, and United Reformed. And on the notice board, it said, "New Minister, Gordon Solis." I looked at that name and I thought, I taught with someone 28 years ago with that name. It turned out to be that guy. He taught history in the floor above me. We're in the same house together. And I thought, we invited him down for lunch, I'd meet him around the town here and there. Here you are, 28 years later, meeting this guy who I taught with for 6 years, you know. And you think to yourself, what impression did I leave after those 6 years? Was it as positive as it could have been? And probably it wasn't as positive as it could be, but you just hope it was positive enough for them at least to, well, he presumably is a Christian, but yeah, that it was positive enough for them to at least be positive to the gospel, want to know the gospel. On the other hand, I was talking to an elder of a church, one of the assemblies, and he said to me, he was in my house. And I hardly knew what to say, really, when he told me this. He said, I feel sadness in my own heart when I relate this to you. You don't know him, so it's that's not the issue. He said to me, I worked in an office for 27 years. And I never once shared the gospel with anyone in that office. Now, can you imagine that for 27 years, working alongside these people? He wasn't saying to me he never had an opportunity to share the gospel. He never took the opportunity. Missed the first one. First opportunity is harder to take the second one. It eventually becomes a habit of not taking opportunities to share the gospel with people. I mean, I don't know how he lived with himself, really, because if you're an elder of a church, what do you say to your church members? Obey Christ in all things. When Christ says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and his world was that office. When he says, you should love people. When the greatest act of love we can do for someone is to share the gospel with them. No greater love than that, because he gives them eternal life and a place in heaven. So I don't know what a man thinks today. 27 years, and he never once took the opportunity to share his faith meant to someone in that office. It's a warning, isn't it? It's a salient warning. It's a challenge to us not to do the same thing ourselves, not be in that situation. But how does it go for you? What has happened to you? Let's hear a few of those stories here. Some of you have been in classroom situations, school situations, work situations. What's it like? Well, while you're thinking, let me tell you something. My father worked as a security officer in the NCB, part of the Cold War. He also ran a little farm. He also did milk run. My father, a very busy man. He's now got dementia, sadly. But in the office one day at the colliery, the coal mine, somebody asked him a question. He started sharing the gospel. He said, everybody in that office roared laughing. My father's the sort of man who doesn't get inhibited by that. He then carried on telling him. And he said this, and you can laugh. I mean, this is what you can do if you're in this relationship with people. He said, you can laugh your way into hell, but you can't laugh your way out. Now, I don't know whether that's the best way of evangelizing, but that's what he said to them, you know, very, very strong. And he said to me one day, he said, I saw some communists giving out some leaflets up at Pithead, you know. He said, we got some gospel leaflets, you know, good news magazines, whatever it is. He said, you're coming with me to stand up at Pithead and give out some of these minor things leaflets. So I'm standing there. Where's my father? My father disappears. I'm left there. Every minor going, you know, leave left. Oh, God's left, God's left, God's left, God's left. So, you know, we've got opportunities to do these things. So how do you learn? What sort of work do you do, sir? Or do you work by yourself, self-employed?
Retired.
Retired? When you were working, where did you work?
I worked in the United States.
Did you work with a group of people there?
Yeah, Well,
I suppose, you know, one has to say we're there to be industrious, aren't we? We are there to work. That's what we're paid for. But there are opportunities at breaks or whatever, lunch, whatever, where we could share at that point. Yet, if we're supposed to be working, it becomes a bad witness if we stop working and start witnessing. I understand that. Yeah. But if people ask us a question, we want to answer it there and then, don't we? That's the pressure of it, yeah. Yes.
The spoken that I might talk to when I'm right here, I spoke to you in math, and the other day, he was out with someone that was in math, and he was here working two classes to the village, and she had to use it for coming out. And I guess it had wasn't really good at all. I was like, oh, I went to see my class, I did this today, and I was adjusting, so can you like tell me that if I got this?
Well, I think all you can do is what comes across your path. You can't do impossible things. But I mean, that's just ideal. When somebody opens up and says, you're a Christian, what does that mean? You're well away, isn't it? You know, you can speak as long as or as short as they want then. And, you know, I mean, those opportunities are the most fantastic, aren't they? You know, they want you to tell them. But, I mean, that is just brilliant. And I mean, you look at people around. I mean, I suppose what we ought to be doing every morning is to say, Lord, just open up a door for me to speak. Show me who the person should be. Let me talk to somebody today. There's something which is meaningful, something which is real, something which gets to the nitty-gritty of what our faith is about. And, the more we pray that prayer, and the more sensitive we become to the Spirit of God, the more we'll see these opportunities open up before us. The trouble is that as we're so intent on what we're doing in terms of secular things, that we lose sight of the spiritual so often. You get caught up in what everybody else is doing. You run along with the crowd there. So that's good. I mean, that's encouraging to you personally, isn't it? To get that sort of opportunity there. And you never know. You have sown a seed in that heart there. In the Billy Graham Library, you've got that big statue of somebody throwing out seeds. Parable of the sower, obviously. And that's what we're all about here, isn't it? Sowing seeds. Seeds of credibility for the faith of the gospel. But at the same time, to back those words up, we've got to be living the life of integrity and wholesomeness as well, haven't we? And that in itself is a battle. But you know, our persona is one thing when we're with people in public. By ourselves, we can be something else, can't we? And to try and hold on to our spirituality is also about. That's why the daily quiet time is so important, where we actually hear God's voice speaking to us through His Word, and we spend time in prayer with the Lord, not just in the formality of saying a prayer, but the reality of knowing that we've touched God in our prayers, and deepening that spiritual life within. That's very encouraging. I think you feel encouraged listening to your story there. That was good. Anybody else want to say something? Yes.
I have a problem with the gospel. I work at a Catholic, and
that's how he thinks the church is. Yeah. No. Well, I think first and foremost, you need to keep praying for him, don't you? But it's an interesting thing, that's an interesting point he has raised with you there, because that is the perception of many people, that the church is after your cash and that's it, to pay for priests and leaders and what have you. And to say to him, you come to our church, we're not expecting a penny from you. We're not expecting any money at all from you. We're just coming on. What we're after is the gospel. The gospel is free. I mean, that's the point, isn't it? Suddenly you've got a point here. There is something so valuable here that you could never pay enough money for it. So actually, you can almost follow up what he said there, haven't you? The church has no money. Well, that's just ridiculous. I mean, church members do pay for the fabric of the building. They do. But most of our collections will go off to support the needs overseas. There's 1 billion people living on less than $1 a day. You know, there's a great need out there. So if there are collections going on, don't think it's just for our own consumption here. But also, we have something so valuable that you couldn't pay for it. You put all the money you want in the collecting bag, you still won't get what we've got. It doesn't come that way. So, you know, you could actually follow about the gospel being free, but so priceless and so valuable. Because these conversations just take any sort of, they can take any avenue, can't they, you know. You're talking to someone about the gospel, and they throw up a question, you pursue that. Then you're into an area. Try to be creative in your mind. So all the time, keeping the goal in mind. The goal is that whatever barriers they've got to the gospel are being removed. People have a huge number of barriers. We don't want to put more barriers up, we want to take them away. So our evangelism essentially is about taking barriers away between that person and the gospel and their commitment to Christ. And so that's obviously one barrier that's got in his mind. He thinks it's a money-making racket, virtually, the church, isn't it? And let's be frank, he has a point, in the sense that, you know, you can look at the God Channel, for example. I was in the Philippines, one of the poorest countries on earth. And I see this fellow was telling us the story of the parable of the sower. Marvelous. And he said, you see, the seed, he tells us, is money. He holds up American dollars. He says, you know, you can plant a dollar in the ground. He puts in the ground a $10 in the ground, $20 in the ground. And he said, these will flourish and grow. And then the camera pans to a forest of blessing. How do you think? And then he picks them up and says, but of course, you don't mean literally in the ground. You need to get a box. You put your money in this box. At the end of the month, you take the money out, and you tot it up, and you add to it, and you send a check to this address, which you will see at the bottom of your screen. Now, you listen to that and you think, the only problem with that is that it's wrong. There is one parable which Jesus explained to us, and it's the parable of the sower. He gives the interpretation. So we don't have to speculate what the interpretation is. And he says, the seed is the word of God. And everything he's going to say about money in that parable is in a negative sense. The deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. So the problem there, you see, if your friend, your colleague, your co-worker has seen that, then he's almost got something we're saying, well, we would say, no, that is not Christianity, what that fellow was doing there on the television screen. That is just money-making. That is a racket. Using Christianity religion as a means of raising funds is just outrageous. And the trouble is, in the Western world, we've adopted charity-raising techniques for getting money. You say, come to our church, and we're not going to ask you for one penny. Because the gift we're offering to the preacher, gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And as long as you keep these things in perspective and in our minds, you know where we're going with conversation with people, because we don't know what's going on in their hearts and minds. We know what they're thinking. And we've got to try and tap in there and lead them in a direction which will bring them face to face with Christ. Any other comments, questions? Yes. Yeah. Oh, sorry.
One of my jobs that has multiple co-workers that aren't very important. And at first I wasn't quite sure on how to give them a good job to kind of but then initially after thinking about it, I figured that I kind of do what I need and I was going to say that I was looking for my life, so that God wants to be taken out and stand out from the crowd, go in a different light, and that's what we're supposed to do. But then, doors just keep opening and opening now, and you see the more you want to pray about it. And, just like a normal group often, where I'm able to not hear that question.
That's right. No, you're right. I think talking to God about the people is almost more important than talking to people about God. Because it's setting your own heart right and looking for God's doors to be opened. But I think what you've done is right. What you've said to me, I think, is two things. You said one is you determined to live the right life in front of these people, almost without saying anything. And that makes you stand out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? That makes you stand out. What is it about you? Yeah. And then second, you said you spent time praying for the opportunity for doors to open. And that's how it should be. And if we're trying to force a door, which is a slam shut, then God opens the door. No. And what we need to do is we tend to think about how to see those doors, is what we do. And then just check that. If you're a bunch of Mormons come in, what are they all about? What do you say? Well, I don't know what I'm about. But that's why I know what I'm about. And that's what the Bible says. That's good. I like it. Thank you very encouraging this morning. Anything else anybody wants to say? You know what I'm telling you? Don't go over to his feet and you wanted to say something and you haven't said it. He's gone hungry. It looks like it did, didn't it? Well, it's 5-2, folks. Thank you very much. I think I've said what I need to say. Which isn't been a lot, I know. We've just sort of wandered around the subject a little bit. And touched here and there, hopefully. I don't think it's been a good answer, but do bear in mind that people are different. Do bear in mind where they are, if you like, in the scale. Some may already believe in God. You don't have to convince about who God is. Some do not believe in God, don't know anything about God. So sometimes you've got to talk through some of those issues with people. And if you're ever caught out in a question and you don't know the answer, openly admit it, as we talked earlier. But make sure you're not caught out the second time. It's important that you know and find that answer. And there's plenty of apologetic books out there. Read them, get hold of them. In the end, it comes back, doesn't it, to some simple fundamentals. The Christian gospel answers the big needs of the world and everyone in it. It talks about creation, it tells where everything came from, the source, it talks about what's happened in terms of problems, and it talks about it in terms of solutions as well. That is, with a fallen world through sin, Christ came to deal with sin, and in Christ we can know victory over sin, and therefore eternal life. It talks of origins, it talks of destiny as well. It's a worldview which actually does deal with all issues. So have confidence in the gospel. Anything else? Anything else also? You'll certainly be glad about it, you'll be feeling the pressure. Let's bow our heads to prayer. Father, today we're very grateful that we can know this gospel of Jesus Christ. Know this person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for that moment when we were saved and delivered from sin and came to know freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ. We thank you for every opportunity we've all had to share this message. Perhaps we haven't done it as often as we should have. Perhaps we've found barriers along the way and difficulties. Perhaps we've known fear in our own hearts. Father, give us confidence in the gospel. Give us confidence in the doors you open for us, that we might take those opportunities to share this wonderful message with those who need to hear it. Pour down your Spirit, loving Father, we pray upon us. Make us the sort of lights we should be in the darkness of our present society, in our present age. We pray for each one here in their situation, wherever they come from, whatever their need. Father, meet those needs. Make them powerful witnesses for Jesus Christ, we pray. May each one have the joy of leading precious souls to faith in Christ, knowing that delight of seeing you alter lives for the better and for eternity. Grant this blessing, O God, we ask. We thank you too for lunch today, and we thank you for every provision of blessing that you bestow upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.